And I would direct you back to verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words uttered by our Lord as he was on that cross are the cry of a soul in anguish. These are words cried out by a soul suffering afflictions such as none on earth ever know. They are words from a soul under judgment, a soul with no place of refuge to turn into for escape, a soul bearing the full heat of fury, bearing it alone, with not a single token of support from the one person of whom it mattered the most, the Heavenly Father. Forsaken, alone, in agony, yet not in despair, yet not brooding as if hopeless. And why not hopeless? He did not despair because he was there for the sake of others. He wasn't there for himself. The suffering of his soul was for the sake of his elect, and he was conscious of them in love on that cross as he bore their sins and suffered anguish in their stead. In the very agony of his soul, he was not depressed because he was bringing comfort and hope to his people, bringing them out of the agony of hell and into the glory of his Father forever. Today, I just want to look at the suffering of Christ's soul. That day, now 2 millennia ago, he was led away outside of Jerusalem and nailed to the cross at about the 6th hour, or rather the 3rd hour, which is noon. In that time, he suffered as the sin-bearing sacrifice that he might be the substitute for his people. His opportunities to kill the pain, he refused. His mind was clear, and in that clearness, he experienced a reality of hell that is not physical, but of the soul, equivalent to what we will experience if we die in our sins rather than dying in Christ. The reality of hell that he experienced was separation. The withdrawing of all emblems of love and protection was marked by the physical reality of a darkening in the middle of the day that has no good earthly explanation. But since it is God's good presence that permits the light of the sun to do us good and to make things visible, and it is hell that is the darkness of gloom forever, we may conclude that this darkness over all the land was the withdrawing of the Father from Jesus in his humanity, leaving him there in darkness. As we sit in this building on this sunny Sabbath morning, let us be glad for the life and the light that we enjoy, because we know the true light has come into the world. Today we seek comfort. Let us see that the sufferings of Christ in his soul are for us, so that we might receive an eternal comfort. Let us consider the sufferings of Jesus' soul as he died for us. Like men and women suffer inwardly when their bodies are in pain, so also Christ must suffer anguish in his human soul. But his inward suffering is not merely the result of bodily pain, but something more, as I shall tell you soon. Also, in that the presence of sin in us causes us to suffer inwardly, we see that he also, bearing the sins of so many others, would suffer anguish of the soul because of those sins. And just like the presence of sin is to be a source of internal torment for lost sinners in hell, so he, taking an equivalent punishment and bearing his people's sins, suffered in some of the same ways. The scriptures speak of this in Psalm 88, which we sang. They are Christ's words, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. So let us focus on two kinds of our Savior's soul suffering: the suffering of his soul because of wrath, and the suffering of his soul in conscious separation from the Father's love. In wrath and in separation. It's well that we look at the types and the shadows that God gives us in his word, types and shadows that are the plain earthly things that might help us understand the heavenly mysteries of Jesus' death. The type and shadow of Jesus' soul suffering to which we must turn is the scapegoat, which is the second of the two goats which Aaron the priest was to present at the door of the tabernacle before the Lord. The first goat was slain as a sin offering, and it was to make atonement for the people on the Day of Atonement. The second goat is the scapegoat. We see symbolized in the scapegoat the suffering of the Redeemer's soul in wrath. The goat is several times in that passage in Leviticus said to be alive, meaning it was in the prime of its health. Its demise was not to be attributed to natural causation, but to the sudden intervention of judgment upon it. Judgment from God on account of the sins of the people. So also was Jesus in the very prime of his life and full of strength. That he died on Calvary is no natural end to a chain of causation that would have occurred had he not been the sin bearer. It is, rather, the special focusing of wrath upon him in the very prime of his life. He was very much alive, but he laid down his life of his own volition. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, he said in John 10 to his disciples. The scapegoat endured the suddenness of being taken away in justice and in wrath. Aaron had to lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he had to put them on the head of the goat and send it away. When wrath comes on sin, it comes suddenly. We look to Christ's second coming in the future, and we see judgment on the ungodly, that it will come as suddenly as lightning flashing from east to west. The Lord will come suddenly as a thief in the night, when people are saying peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. There is something terrible to the soul about judgment in its suddenness. Something of the abruptness of the transition from ease to trouble. Something highly troubling to the soul. If ever there were a man who deserved no trouble, who deserved to live a good life and not be torn away from it, it is Christ Jesus. But suddenly, without warning, he finds laid on him the sins of his people. God laid upon him the sins of his people, like the scapegoat having the sins of Israel laid upon its head. And as soon as they are upon him, the wrath begins. The goat is led away. Thus does our Lord cry out from his cross, cry out loudly in the anguish of his soul, for they have been leading him away ever since his arrest in Gethsemane. They have led him to his trials before Annas, and led him again to Caiaphas, and to Pilate, and to Herod, and again to Pilate. They led him inside the praetorium, then outside to the crowds, and inside again, and out to the crowds again. And finally we see in verse 20 of chapter 15 that they led him out to crucify him. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. It was not because of his guilt that he was led. It was because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Suddenly, God laid our guilt upon him, and he was led away. Isaiah prophesies of him saying, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Our Lord, taken suddenly into the judgment of wrath on sin. The second kind of soul suffering our Savior experienced was the suffering of conscious separation from the Father's love. The scapegoat had to be sent immediately away into the wilderness by the hand of the man in readiness. It is on the wilderness that we must focus here, because it was the place that, in its barrenness, resembled separation from the Father's love. The wilderness in Exodus is variously called the great and terrifying wilderness, the thirsty ground where there was no water, and the howling waste of the wilderness. The goat must be taken to some particularly inhospitable bit of ground there in the wilderness, where it could find no food or water or shelter, and there perish alone. It must be led there alone, and once there must not have the comforts it once knew, neither a drop of water to cool its tongue, nor food for life, nor shelter from the heat of the blazing sun. The man in readiness was to know of such a place and to take it there. Christ's separation from all sense of favor with the Father was like that wilderness. Importantly, it was Jesus in his humanity being forsaken, not Jesus in his deity, for God cannot forsake God. And so God turned away from Jesus in his humanity. He was the man cut off from all sense of fellowship, from all sense of a right standing, and cut off from that unbroken communion that a sinless man, as he was, had with God the Father. He was like Adam, driven from the garden, but unlike Adam, his isolation is magnified because of his personal innocence and the closeness of the love that he shared to his Father, and the multitude of the sins he bore, yours and mine, if we be in Christ. We are little aware each day how much good we must attribute every minute to God's favor lavished on us. Should God turn away from humans like us, our souls would perish, as it were, in a howling waste. They say that infants will stop growing and even die if they have no human touch, no matter how good their other care and nutrition is. We are often not conscious, as we should be, of how we all, saved and unsaved alike, live and move and have our being in God. Sustaining life of his common grace flows to us from him, whether we're conscious of it or not. And though we may have lived insensible of his common grace all our lives, if it were ever taken from us, we would know that we had always felt it and were always being sustained by it. His revelation to us makes us sensible to his touch. Even the animals must have good from him, as it says in Psalm 104, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. But you see that Christ was alone there on that cross, isolated from the one companionship that mattered. He had no sign of sympathy from his Father. He was sensible only of the feeling of rejection, the feeling of all support being gone, all dried up. He was in a waste, howling wilderness, deprived of the divine love in a way that he had never known. On the cross, he felt the emptiness of Sheol reach up for him, and all comfort was lost. And in his consciousness of his separation from God, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These were the sufferings of his soul that he endured, even as he hung there suffering in his body on that tree. Beloved, that anguish of his soul that he endured was not for himself, it was for sinners saved by grace. His sufferings were for us. Congregation, we deserve to be led suddenly from our ease in the prime of our life into the waste, howling wilderness of God's wrath due us for our sins. Sin really did separate us from communion with God when we fell with Adam. The death that we all deserve is the wages of our sin. Death is to experience eternal separation from God, to be forever alone, with no comfort, no sense of love, no sense of sympathy, and no hope for help. We deserve to experience what it is like to know God only as judge, to know only his fury upon us, to feel him completely antagonistic against us, to feel him completely opposed to us. That is eternal death, and that is our lot for our sins. In death, we were to be infinitely aware of wrath, and also the worm of our consciences was to writhe knowing that we did it. We deserved it. Christ had no guilty conscience there on that tree, but he suffered so that we could be cleansed from an evil conscience. It is by faith in his finished work that we are set free from the gaping mouth of Sheol, and because he took our punishment, our souls will never know the pains of hell. We shall not know the wailing and gnashing of teeth of the lost. How blessed then to us is this cry of his, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How blessed to us it was Jesus Christ suffering, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Beloved, in all his agony, Christ Jesus our Lord was conscious of us, and he did not despair. He never lost sight of the end goal. He never forgot that he had pledged himself to be the surety for our redemption. He named us by name from before the ages began. We were written into the Lamb's book of life. There on the cross, he knew why he was being abandoned. It was so that he could see his offspring. It was because he was bringing many sons to glory. And so it says in Isaiah 53, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so even in his agony, he never despaired as we would have done. He kept faith in his God to bring him through, and that is why he says, my God. For he has not lost faith. He trusted the words of God. He trusted the sure promises that spoke of him so that God could say to him through the psalmist in Psalm 91, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And God did rescue him. And he rescued us with him to give us the glory of new and eternal life. Those sufferings of his soul were for our good. They were for our healing. His sufferings were so that we could be comforted. It is a comfort to know that although Jesus lost all tokens of God's favor at the cross, God was never so pleased with him as at that moment. God was pleased with him, and that is a comfort to us. Christ Jesus was making the sacrifice that is to God a pleasing aroma, like the burnt offerings and sin offerings of old, and God was pleased and satisfied. Christ made this sacrifice not once in a year, but once for all time, and satisfied God and wiped away our sins. God was so pleased with his death that he raised him again to the highest promotion possible, making him mediator of all. Because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God was pleased with him. And that is comfort to us to know we never have to offer another sacrifice for sin, to know that by faith in him we are eternally secure and will never be cast out. It is comfort to us to know we have access to God, not just now on this earth, but eternally. Our heavenly Father is pleased with us because of him. It is a comfort to know that our sins were removed from us, never to return. Like those sins born on the head of the scapegoat and removed to a land of forgetfulness that they might be forgotten, so our sins were removed by him to a land of forgetfulness, forever forgotten by God. Our Heavenly Father does not say, "I forgive, but I never forget," as if he is still holding a grudge. He says, "I will abundantly pardon." And he says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." We are also comforted in the release of our souls from agony. We will never experience being cast into outer darkness. We need not fear eternal death, like Christ tasted for us. At our deaths and at his second coming, we will never be led away, guilty, condemned, but we will be led into the Father's presence, not slaves, but friends and brothers and children of God, led to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will never go into the waste, howling wilderness, but we will be led when he brings us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. And we are comforted by his blood, symbolizing all his anguish, both of his soul and body in death. We are comforted in his taking the cup of curse so that he can hand us a cup of blessing. Such a cup of blessing is this one, the communion wine that he has given to comfort us until we are with him in glory. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be observed until he comes again in remembrance of the sacrifice of himself which he offered upon the cross. The physical elements of bread and wine represent the body and blood of the Savior, and they are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his grace. The supper signifies and seals remission of sins, and it nourishes our souls to grow in Christ. It is a bond and a pledge of our union and communion with him and with each other as members of his church, his body. It assures us that God is faithful to fulfill all the promises of the covenant of grace, and it calls us to renewed commitment to obey and to serve the Lord in gratitude for his salvation. Christ himself is present in the supper by his Spirit to make it truly a means of grace to those who receive it in faith. Those who partake of the supper do so in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was given and his blood shed for them. They rejoice in hope as they anticipate the completion of their redemption in that day when they will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as a permanent ordinance for his church. He did this on the night before his crucifixion. The Apostle Paul tells us of it, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Christ Jesus invites us to come to his table. At the same time, there is a warning for all who would approach. Paul continues his discourse, saying, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It is the duty of the church to warn you that if you do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or if you are living an ungodly, disobedient life and have not repented, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. The Lord's Supper is for repentant sinners and believing sinners who, after examining themselves and seeking reconciliation with their brothers, come confessing Christ as their Savior. For those who are not members of our church, if you are a member in good standing of one of our sister denominations, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, you are welcome to our table. If, however, you are neither a member of our church nor of one of those NAPARC churches, nor a member of our congregation, nor have had an opportunity to meet with the elders, we humbly and respectfully ask that you remain seated to observe the administration of the sacrament until we have had an opportunity to meet with you before we have the sacrament again. Even if you have been attending church here for a long time as an adherent, we ask that you remain seated to observe. As a church, we have a responsibility before God that is for your protection and for your good. We are not making a judgment about your heart or your status or relationship as a Christian. We are doing our duty as a church as we find it in 1 Corinthians 5. It is, and please hear me on this, it is our sincere desire to see everyone come to the table next time. Having given you this warning, allow me to speak to you if you are hesitating to come, worried perhaps that you are too bad a sinner or in some way unworthy. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite away from the Lord's table. This table is for sinners. No one who sits here today will have been perfected in sinlessness. On the contrary, the supper is a means of grace offered by Christ himself to sustain weary pilgrims on their journey through the wilderness of this life. We who come to partake of the symbols of Christ's body and blood come as sinners whose only hope is the grace of God in Christ. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that in ourselves we are unworthy sinners who need a Savior, and if we discern his body given for our sins, and if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, and renewing our covenant with him and his people. If you are prepared to come in this way, then hear the Lord's words of gracious invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. In just a moment, I will invite our elder Max Mann to lead us in procession to the table. Before I do that, though, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us of the sufferings of Christ and of the comfort that is to us. We thank you, O God, for such a gracious gift. We thank you for this blood that has been shed for us and for Christ's body broken for us. We thank you for the grace that has brought us to this place. We thank you for this sacrament that we are about to observe. We ask your blessing to be on all we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, I'll ask Max to go to the back, to go around the back to the south side, and to lead us all here to the table. So we'll follow him to the back, and then come around to the south and follow him into the table. Before we do that, though, we will sing one stanza through of Psalm 118, and then we can take our psalm books with us as we proceed to the table and sing the rest of the verses. When we get to the table after singing, I'll ask you to be seated. So let's turn to Psalm 118e. 118e. Verse 27 at the bottom, the Lord is God, and he to us has made the light arise. With cords bind to the altar's horns the festal sacrifice. You are my God, I'll give you thanks, my God, I'll give you praise. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love lasts endless days. Would you all rise to your feet and sing with me Psalm 118e.
Open wide the gates for me, the gates of righteousness, and I will enter in through them. With thanks the Lord I'll bless. This is the gate that is the Lord's, the righteous enter in. Answered me, my Savior, you have been. That stone is now the cornerstone that builders once despised. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. The day the Lord has made, let us be glad and sing. Hosanna, Lord, O give success, O Lord, salvation bring. O blessed is the one who comes in the Lord's great name. From the Lord's own house, upon you we proclaim. The Lord is God, He to us has made the light arise. With chords of to the altar's horn, the festal sound. You are my God, I'll give you thanks. My God, I'll give you praise. Oh, thank the Lord, for He is good. His love lasts endless days.
You may all be seated. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and also the cup. Following his example and ministering in his name, I take this bread and this cup and I exhibit them to you as the sacramental symbols of the body and the blood of our Lord. On that night, the Lord blessed the bread and the wine. After he had taken the bread and the cup, he blessed them. And so let us pray in like manner and consecrate these elements. Lord God, our Father, we are thankful to you for your astonishing grace and mercy to us. Thank you for giving us so great a Savior, our surety, and for this ordinance by which to remember him and receive of his grace. Bless these elements which we set aside from a common to a sacramental use, in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Amen. After the Lord Jesus had blessed the bread, he broke it. Following his command and example and ministering in his name, I break this bread. And I give it to you, his disciples, saying as he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On that night, he said to his disciples, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of him. At this Lord's table, Christ has himself put into every one of your hands a sealed copy of his testament. His covenant promises are certified. To you who have eaten this bread and drank this cup with faith, he's given confirmation that his covenant by which he is called you into the fellowship of his Son cannot be broken. It is irrevocable. No one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand, for the Father gave you to his Son. So this covenant is sure. The force of it cannot be doubted. It has been confirmed by the death of the testator. It has been sealed with his blood. At this table, Christ whispers to your souls, sons and daughters, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Christ so looked forward to the Passover with his disciples that he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he said that he would not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And of the cup, he said, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This table is full of anticipation for that day. It is his desire to be at this table with us now. And he is here, superintending over all this by his Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But this is only the anticipation of that great day of banqueting when we are together with him and all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, when we see him again take the cup, the fruit of the vine, and drink. In the meantime, know that your Redeemer liveth, and be of good cheer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed of good cheer, for there is no better news on this earth than what we have just heard and seen. What we have seen displayed, these visible words, the gospel, that you died to save sinners, and not one of us can say that we are not chief. We thank you, God, for removing that inseparable gulf that kept us away from you. We thank you for the very hope and the promise indeed of consummate life for which you always destined us. We thank you for Christ who has passed on before us into glory, the first fruits of the resurrection, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, until we acquire the possession of it. May you be glorified in all things. Be glorified in our lives and in your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our psalm books, if you would please, to Psalm 90. I'm sorry, is it 89A? To Psalm 89A. The loving kindness of the Lord, forever I will sing. Your faithfulness to every age, my mouth in song shall bring. I will proclaim your steadfast love, forever will endure. Your faithfulness in heaven high, you will establish sure. Let's rise to our feet, and let's sing and recess back to our pews, singing Psalm 89A together.
The loving kindness of the Lord, forever I will sing. Your faithfulness to every age, my mouth in song shall bring. I will proclaim your steadfast love, your ever till endure, your faithfulness in heaven high, you will establish sure. I've made a covenant with him, who is my chosen one, to David, who my servant is, what I have sworn be done.
Your
will establish firm, forever to endure, and I through every coming age will make your throne secure. The praises of your wonders, Lord, the heavens shall express in counsel of the holy ones, your faithfulness confess. For who in heaven with the Lord could ever be compared? Among the ranks of angels great, who has his likeness shared?
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, both now and forever. Amen.